Okay, let's continue. We're on number, let's see, where are we at? 22? Okay, on the definition of the words. The Psalter, a book containing the Psalms. That's not too hard. Octavo, an edition, a book size of about 6 to 9 inches. Asceticism, that's one who abstains from the normal pleasures of life or denies himself material satisfaction for religious or other purposes. That'd be like your monks and things like that. And we have it today, only in a limited form, at Lenten season. And I often wondered, you know, there's something you might keep in your mind. When we have Lenten season, it's usually, I'm not going to have a candy bar for a few days or one thing or another. If you want to really, and it's not anywhere in the Bible to even celebrate Lenten season. This may shock you. In 1 Corinthians 8:8, we're not to better whether we eat meat or we don't eat meat or anything else. We're going to deprive ourselves of something. If you want to do, and they say, well, Christ fasted, well, then do it for 40 days. Anything wrong with that? We have a form of religion, but denying the starvation thereof. You know, the power thereof. I'm sorry, the power thereof. Okay. But I always tell them, if you know you, that's the trouble, you fellows. You believe half of the Bible, you don't believe it all. You want to take Lenten season for a few days here and this, and I'm going to give this up for the Lord and that. You go out, I never hear you witness for the Lord. But you're going to give up something for the Lord. You're going to be pious. You're going to be humble. Big bunch of bunk. Isn't that right? Big bunch of phony baloney. Let's see you go out and pass out a tract and be a witness for Christ and ask the person, you know, you're going to heaven when you die. Well, I don't know. Well, I can show you in one verse how you can know that. God loved the world, gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him, great thing to do. I know I'm going to heaven. Best thing you could ever impress somebody with. I know for sure I'm going to heaven, not because I'm any better than you, not because I'm anybody special. I'm just a plain sinner that Christ paid for my sins, so I don't have to go to hell and do it. And my faith is in him, and he promised I would never perish but have eternal life. And I don't care how you slice it or cut it, that is it, period. When they asked the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, verse 30, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he said, follow the Ten Commandments. Go to the priest and confess. Come to the Baptist minister. I don't know what he's going to do for you. But whatever, you know. What did they tell him? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Isn't that complicated? Oh, man, that's it, isn't it? Okay, here we go. Let's go on down. Let's see. The Masorah, a collection of critical and explanatory notes and writings carefully guarded of the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, all right? Esoteric. Now, you're going to hear that word a lot. You're going to esoteric. That's a word you're going to see in the prefaces of a lot of your new translations and so forth. And it's understood by or meant for only the select few who have spatial knowledge or interest. And it literally means private, secret, and confidential. So the word is esoteric. So you'll know it when you see it. Antiquity, the quality of being ancient or ancientness. Hedonism, the doctrine that pleasure and happiness is the highest good. Devotion to pleasure is a way of life based on a belief that no act is sinful. And this is what's breaking up all of your marriages today. This is a New Age philosophy. In last week alone, I dealt with two marriages that are totally shambled now by one woman. Well, if it feels good to me, then here's the philosophy. This is hedonism. You know what? My husband should understand that, and he should accept, and if he really loves me, he wants me to be happy, even though it's not with him. Even though it's breaking my vows to God, this is your kind of reverse satanic psychology, all comes from the New Age movement that you have to do in your liberal churches, your modernistic churches, promoting the same thing. And this is why a lot of your things, when we get into these a little bit further on back, you're going to see where a lot of these things are missing out of your new translations, and they don't want them in there because they don't care about your marriage, they don't care about your home, they don't care about the sanctity that God has put on marriage in the Bible. And God's will for you is that you're together until death do us part. No apologies whatsoever. There is no marriage that can't work if we have two people who are Christians, want to put the Lord first. And it's very simple. Whatever your relationship to the Lord is what your relationship will be to your partner. If you're out of fellowship with the Lord, I guarantee you'll be grumpy at home. You'll be irritable. Nothing will please you. You'll be picky in that. If you've got a good relationship with the Lord, and there, you'll find out you'll have a lot more patience. You'll have a lot more, you won't just be ready to fly off the handle the first thing that crosses your grain. You'll learn to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll learn to control your temper. You'll learn when to speak, when not to speak. You'll learn to pick your spots and to do this. And you're not just some wild person that goes off and like some pouting child at 6 years old that has a tantrum because he can't have his way. So your relationship with the Lord will determine your relationship with your partner. It really will. I wish my wife would improve her relationship with the Lord. No. I just, when I leave tonight, somebody escort me out so I don't get hit with a ball bat, will you? Yes, this is not good, Max. Okay, here we go. Extant. You're going to see that a lot. E-X-T-A-N-T. Extant means in existence, still existing. Number 30, LXX, the Septuagint. 31, Manuscript B. And the B is the code name for the Vatican manuscript. Now, you got to remember that because in any of your archives where you'll find, whether it be copies of the Vaticanus, you'll find out the code name for everyone is the Codex B. That's what it is. That's it. You'll have other C, D, E, F, G, all the way up, D, D, C with a 2, whatever it might be, lectionaries and so forth. But they're all code-named. Like you have, for example, you have the Leningrad manuscript. The Leningrad manuscript is code-named with a L for Leningrad, or I think it is B2, if I'm not mistaken. Is it B2? Well, we'll see when we get to it. Not B2. What? B19, that's what it is. B19, yeah, that's what it is. I had the B right. But that's the code name for the Leningrad manuscript, so they're all code named like that. So manuscript B, and you need to remember that, is the Vatican. 32, manuscript Aleph, A-L-E-P-H, is the Sinaiticus. These two manuscripts are what all of your new versions are based upon. These two manuscripts. And amazing enough, and I'm going to, we'll repeat this as we go many, many times, because you'll be able to assess some of this material in your mind, because I'm going to keep pounding it into your mind, and repetition is theological usage. The more you hear it, the more you remember it. That's it. And you find out that these two manuscripts in the Gospels alone disagree with each other 5,000 times. Isn't it amazing? They disagree with each other just in the Gospels now. Some 5,000 times. That's amazing, isn't it? And yet, these are the two manuscripts that your NIV, your New American Standard Bible, your New English Bible, and all of your new translations basically come back to portions or most of the Aleph and the Vaticanus. Okay, 33, Phacelemy. Is that right? Are you sure? Faximile? Facsimile? Is that better? Facsimile? Okay, try this. Facsimile. Is that good? Whatever. It's an exact copy of a book, dittoed, painting, or manuscript. Okay. Here we go. Folio. A sheet or paper, a paper folded once to make 2 leaves, 4 pages of a book. Monism. A theory that there is only one basic substance or principle as the ground of reality, like Hinduism and so forth. Number 36, tetragrammation. Tetragrammaton is the correct pronunciation. Tetragrammaton you're going to see in a lot of your introductions and your prefaces, and tetragrammaton simply means that it is the 4 letters of the Hebrew that make up the personal name of Jehovah. Tetra means 4. Grammatos means letters, from where we get our English word grammar, where we get it from. So you have, it consists of 4 letters from where we get JHVH primarily. And we give you the Hebrew here, but when you put it into the English here, it is the J for the Y, HVH. And the vowels, which were later put in, somewhere around 700 BC, or AD, I should say, I'm sorry, put in by the Masoretics. And this was a group of people that flourished from about 500 to 1000 AD. They were the ones that supplied the vowels, because all of your Hebrew originally was in the consonants, which meant there was no A, E, I, O, U. And we'll show you as we continue on how that works. And they put that in to stabilize the language so that Greek-speaking people, so that English-speaking people, so that Latin-speaking people, and so forth, could read what the Hebrew said if you couldn't read the Hebrew, and it would stabilize the language. And you'll see what we mean as we go on. But you just need to know tetragrammation, okay? And pantheism, denial of God's personality, but says that nature is God. Anti-Semitic, a person who is hostile toward the Jews, 39. A syntax, a study of the rules for the formation of grammatical sentences in a language. Now, you'll see that word used in your prefaces. This is why we're giving this. Epitome, a summary or condensed account of literary work in the abstract. In other words, it's just when we say abstract, we mean we have, it's an abstract. You don't like, let me give you an example. I used to, when I was in high school, I never used to read, and we had to give book reports. So I would go down to the drugstore that, and I would get Classics Illustrated of Hunchback of Notre Dame, Hunchback of Notre Dame or something like that. And I would read that Classic Illustrated. It was like a comic book form, but they were called Classics Illustrated. It was a condensed form of the whole book of the Hunchback of Notre Dame. Well, I wasn't about to read any book like that, so I'd get the gist of the story and write my book report, and they thought I was an intellectual genius, you know. I don't know beans from apple butter, what was in there, but I knew enough of the beginning, the middle, and the ending to pass my book reports. And so that's a tip to you. But you're out of school, you don't need it anyway. Okay, here we go. Let's see, where are we at here? Amanuensis, that is a person employed to write what another person dictates or writes, better known as a secretary. Etymology, the study of historical, linguistic account of individual words. Here we have the one, remember we said on the test here, Megaloth, the five rolls, so-called because each book was written on a separate roll or reading at the feast. Now, these are easy to remember. Song of Solomon, that was a portion there on the roll that was read there. At the Feast of Passover, Ruth, Feast of Pentecost, Ecclesiastes, Feast of Tabernacles. Then the roll with Esther on it was read at the Feast of Purim, and Lamentations at the Feast of the Anniversary of the Destruction of Jerusalem. All right, that takes care of that. Now, I want to give you just a couple of more here, if we can do that, and then we'll give you the sheets if you want it later, okay? Let me see, add a couple more. Now, it won't be on your test. Only those will be on your test as far as your matching. These others here will not. But another one is the Leningrad Codex, also called the Codex Babylonicus. It contains the latter prophets, and the reason we say the Leningrad is because that is the one that comes on down to with your new translations and so forth. That is one that they referred to, but it's a corrupt manuscript. It contains the latter prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12. It's dated about 916 A.D., and it's in the Royal Library at Leningrad, Russia, is where it's located now. Now, there was one lady who did a complete study, and we'll recommend this book to you, and you can get it. We might be able to get it at discount. It's probably the only book that you'll need as far as giving you on your new translations. It is by far superior to anything that has ever been written on it, the New Versions and Perversions by Gail Ripplinger. And she's practically an intellectual genius, but we'll give you that, and if you want to order that, we'll find out the price of it. It will give you more information than anything that you can get anywhere, and correct information. She has done 7 years of research with about 4 to 6 hours a day for 7 years. And what you do when you do this kind of research that she did, And she taught down in Ohio at a college down there. She's author of several textbooks. She's an ex-Roman Catholic lady. I talked to her on the phone, what was it, 2 months ago or something like that. A very intelligent young lady. And she has a family. She speaks all over the United States and wherever they'll have her. We've seen her on television several times. But she has done the most exhaustive work ever that has ever been done on the researching of the manuscripts. And what she's done, she has sent for copies wherever she could get of all of the manuscripts that are in existence in the world today, whether it be over in France, whether it be in the monasteries there or the libraries of Rome, whether it be in Leningrad, and they will give you copies of those if you want them. And she has done the most extensive research ever done. And the book is truly a masterpiece put out. No one could ever do that kind of research unless you were in a position. But she had a disability, and I think God used that. And she has enough smarts to go with it, too, to do this. 7 years of this kind of research. And you're going to find out as we go on here, we're going to show you that these translators of the new versions never examined the manuscripts themselves. They went to a Greek text that was perverted, but never examined the manuscripts themselves. She did. And boy, does she ever level them. She really does. And a very genius of a woman. But anyway, the Leningrad is a corrupt manuscript. It's in the Royal Library at Leningrad, Russia, and written on vellum. And with three columns of 21 lines on each page, and it has the vowel points and accents above the line according to the Babylonian system. Now, I think we'll go ahead here and get in. We have a little bit of time left here, quite a little. Let me put this up here on the overhead projector here. And see if I've got that copy with me here. Let me put this up. Do you want to, Pat, flip the switch on the right back there, if you will? Flip the switch on the right. Okay, if you'll look up here now, let me show you, and this will give you an idea of the text here and what was followed. Now, we might as well start into this, and then as we continue on, we'll take this tonight, and then we're going to take the Bibles, like the Matthew Bible, the Tyndale Bible, the Coverdale Bible, and so forth, and show you where they were translated from so you're familiar with some of these things when you read them, and bring on down where we got the King James Bible from, what the qualifications of the scholars are, and then the one thing that we wrote or we made up ourselves that we mailed out quite a few of them many places is the comparison, a few of the comparisons. I don't know. I think some of you have it here that go to our church here. The comparisons here of the NIV and the King James here and the total perversion of the NIV that you've never seen anything like it, but we want to show that to you so you see it for yourself. We'll have you look up verses you can't find because they're not there. We'll show you how they mistranslated hell 9 out of the 10 times in the New Testament, purposely, on purpose, and show you things that these translators have done. We'll also show you, as we go on here and put this up on the overhead and give you copies if you want it, statements from these men of what they really believed, and they didn't even believe the Bible. This was all a money scheme in order to fill their pocketbooks, and we'll put you some of their quotations up and show you from their own mouth what that is. But let's get back to this now. Up here, you find out, now this is the Old Testament here. Some of this is on the New Testament over here too, but mainly the Old Testament now. You have about 1,700 manuscripts, something like that. If you come over here, you have in about 1516 to 1517, a man by the name of Daniel Bombard. He was the one who published or printed the first edition at Ventus, Italy. It was called the First Rabbinic Bible. Now, from that, he used what is called the majority text. There were two primary texts. There was a majority text. Now, we're just speaking the Old Testament. Now I'm speaking of the Old and New Testament here, both. There is about 5,300 manuscripts which agree, and that is what is called the majority text. Along comes some men with the minority text, 1% that disagrees with the majority text. That 1% is the Leningrad manuscript, and don't ever forget this, the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus. One codenamed B and the other codenamed Aleph, A-L-E-P-H. Now, those three primarily are basic. Now, you'll have about maybe 40 or 45 other little manuscripts, inferior manuscripts, that came out of the area of Alexandria, Egypt, in that area there. All of the other, with the 5,300 and so forth, come out of Asia Minor, came out of the area where the Bible was at and where it was first at the time of Christ and the apostles and the apostolic fathers and Greece and around in those areas there from where the originals were written. But we come on down, the Hebrews, and this man here printed this, the first rabbinic Bible, 1516 or 17, was from the old manuscripts put together now here by the Hebrews. Then we come on down, Daniel Bombard, again, printed a second edition, 1524, 1525, and it was edited by a man by the name of Ben Shayam. Now, I did this just on my own research here because I went through your secular encyclopedia. I went through also your biblical encyclopedia, about anything I had, and you're going to find these names in there. And you're going to find some of them that are not quite right, too. But you're going to find these names in there. But when we put it up here very simple for you to understand, then you'll be able to separate this out a little bit when you read some of your research in the, if you want to continue on with it, your research in the encyclopedias. This was called the Second Rabbinic Bible, also known as the Ben Shayam, C-H-A-Y-Y-I-M, Masoretic Text. This Masoretic Text is what you're going to see in your prefaces and so forth, but it's a little bit tricky, and I want to show you something as we go on here. This Masoretic text that came from this line of over 1,700 manuscripts was the standard Masoretic text for the next 400 years. This was the only text that anyone ever translated from. This is where your King James in 1611. You'll even find a German by the name of Rudolf Kittel. He published in 1906 and 1912 what is called his editions. Now, the tricky part we'll show you here in just a second. He published, and you're going to see this name, the Biblically or Biblica Hebraica are based on this Masoretic text. So Rudolf Kittel, the German, over in Münster, Germany, in 1906, 1912, his second edition, come from the same text that the King James is translated from, which is a good text. Now the problem comes in. Here's what happened. We got up here. Let's go up here again here. We put this up here. I sort of made this up. I did the best I could with it because I couldn't find one anywhere, so I had to draw one up myself. The Codex Vaticanus, the Codex Sinaiticus, so the Aleph, the Leningrad Manuscript, B19A, dated 1008 A.D. Now, all of this is great over here. No problem at all till we get to the year 1881. And here's where it began. Excuse me. In 1881, we had two men. We had one by the name of Westcott. This is his last name. We're going to give you some information on them. We're going to show you what they really believed here as we continue on with the course. We have another man by the name of Hort. And in 1881, they rewrote the whole Greek text again using these corrupt manuscripts of the Codex Vaticanus, the Codex Sinaiticus, and the Leningrad manuscript, all three corrupt manuscripts. But they used them as a basis and disregarded the 5,300 of your majority text, and they rewrote that, and almost every pastor that you have around this area, almost every pastor has the commentaries and things by Westcott and Hort. Those two names you're going to see on all of your prefaces, most of them now. You're going to see them in your encyclopedias. Two corrupt apostate men. As we go on and give you some information about it, they did not believe in hell. They did not believe in the resurrection. They founded a spiritualist club called the Ghostly Club and some other things. It was a very secret club, almost like your you might say you're Masons in a way. And when I say Masons is, my uncle was a 32nd degree Mason, and when I was on the police department, there's something I always thought highly of my uncle until he did something. He said, if you will join the Masons, I can have you chief of police when the next opening comes up. And he probably could have. And I went to a couple of their meetings and so forth, and it costs quite a bit of money to become a 32nd degree Mason, by the way. They don't just give it to you. You've got to pay money for it. And I went to a couple, and I told my uncle, I said, and the relationship, we never had quite the relationship that we had prior to that. I said, truthfully, you know, I really don't care about being chief of police. And we were on a small department. We only had, I think, what did we have, 17 men, something like that. And I said, I really don't care about that. And if I would ever become chief of police, I would like to know that I did it honestly, and I did it because I got the highest grade on the test. And I never went back to another. But it's a very secret group. There's things they don't tell you until you get inside the group and know someone where they feel they can trust you and so on and so forth. But anyway, after Westcott and Hort in 1881, we come on down to two other men by the name of Nessel and Alland. Now, those two followed the same manuscripts, but deviated from them a little bit, changed the wording around. It would be almost like your New American Standard Bible, then come your NIV, and they've got to change it from the King James, they've got to change it from the paraphrase, so they can get a copyright on it. When you get a copyright on anything you do, then if you want to use anything I wrote, if I have a copyright, you've got to pay me for it. This is exactly what they did. So they come on down. There were 26 editions in 81 years, from 1898, their first edition, to 1979, their last edition. There was 26 editions. Now, if you divide 26 into 81, you'll get 3.1 and a little bit more. I didn't put any more out. But 3.1 editions every 3.1 years. Now, if they had the right manuscript, the majority text that the King James was translated from wouldn't have changed anything, would they? But they changed every 3.1 years. Now we come on down. Remember we said I put Rudolf Kittel just to keep him in line here. Rudolf Kittel was a German. He published his two editions. Remember he said the Biblica Hebraica? Now you're going to see that name if you do much research. You're going to see it a lot. But what they're going to tell you is, they're going to put Biblica, and I forget where I seen this, but I just seen it here a couple of days ago when I was going through a lot of research and stuff. It said Biblica Hebraica 3. You'd have no idea what that 3 meant. But what it really means is, it means the third edition. The third edition was the corrupt edition where, instead of, remember, Rudolf Kittel in his first two editions followed the Masoretic text, the same text that the King James was translated off of, but he changed it in 1937. He changed it. And by the way, the whole family and his family and so forth were tried for war crimes in World War II and convicted. He was a staunch German follower of Hitler and that. So we come down and see. Rudolf Kittel published two editions, same thing as we put down here on the other side here. He used the Ben Shem Masoretic text, same as the King James, no problem. Now we come on here and find out the Ben Asher text followed the Leningrad manuscript. So we got another man coming down here now, and he takes the text here instead of the Masoretic text here. It's called the Ben Asher text. He followed the Leningrad manuscripts and a few other inferior texts, which was a corrupt text. And when he rewrote that in the Hebrew, then we come down 1937, we find out that Rudolf Kittel, remember his first two editions, 1906 and 1912, were good, followed the majority text. Rudolf Kittel comes down, and he disregarded the Masoretic text, and he used the Leningrad, a few inferior copies. This is known as the Biblica Hebraica Kittel. Now, you're going to see these abbreviations. Now, it may be sort of boring to you now, but you do some research, and you're going to find it's abbreviated BHK. This was the corrupt one because now he followed the Westcott and Hort. He followed the Codex Vaticanus, the Codex Sinaiticus, the Leningrad Manuscript, and all of these are corrupt. And the 37 edition was the corrupt edition, and this is the edition that all of your Bible colleges and seminaries use today, including Dallas Theological Seminary, which is not the seminary that it used to be years ago, and I wouldn't recommend a dog to go to Dallas Theological Seminary today. They use the corrupt manuscript by Rudolf Kittel, 1937, and disregarded the Masoretic text, and that's what they use. And here's supposed to be one of your top seminaries. We call them cemeteries today. Then we come on down. 1967 to 77, we have a revision of Kittel's Biblica Hebraica, which is called, get this now, the Biblica Hebraica Stuttgartensia. Now, that's exactly what it sounds. I don't know why they do all this. But the Stuttgartensia. And this is because this Stuttgart Bible came out of Germany. In Stuttgart is the name of the town where it was published, out of Germany, based on the Ben Asher text, which is the one that went apostate from the Ben Sham text and put the apostate text using the inferior manuscripts now, which your Bible colleges use today. That's why the Cornerstone Bible College, that used to be the Grand Rapids Bible College over in Grand Rapids, Michigan, renamed themselves. And if you recall, I think I mentioned last week, we got the magazine from him, and he had and quoted his scripture from the NIV, the New International Version, which is a totally perverted version. And you wonder, you think this hasn't got an impact in there? So if I were to go to his Bible college, I'm going to have sixty-some thousand words that don't even appear in the NIV, 60,000 words missing from the majority text that the King James is translated from, and you want me to go to a Bible college and learn the Bible when you got 60,000 words missing out of a Bible you're going to propagate to me, which is a corrupt Bible, and you're going to teach me the Word of God. You have got to be kidding. This is how deceitful and how cunning that old Satan is to work and to do that. Now, let's go on down. It's called the Stuttgartensia, Stuttgart, Germany. That Bible, based on the Ben Asher text, corrupt text, this was published at Stuttgart, Germany, therefore, the name, the abbreviation, BHS. Biblical Hebraica Stuttgart. And that's when you see this, it won't be Greek to you anymore. That's why you're in this class, and that's why we're teaching it to you. See, when you read these things. Now, let's put this on up just a little bit more. Both the BHK and the BHS have about 15 to 20 suggested changes in Hebrew and the Hebrew text placed in the footnotes on each page. This is about 20,000 to 30,000 suggested changes throughout the Old Testament. This is following the Ben Asher, which deviated from the Ben Sham Masoretic text that the King James Bible is translated on, and you'll find out these are footnotes on each page, which come to approximately 20 to 30,000 suggested changes throughout the Old Testament. Your ASV, your American Standard Version of 1901, your NASB, that's your New American Standard Version of 1960, your NIV, the New International Version, your NKJV, that's your New King James Version, and the Amplified Bible, 1962, all of these and other variations and paraphrases use the above that we're saying here from Rudolf Kittel, 1937 edition, the Westcott and Hort Greek text, the Codex Vaticanus, the Codex Sinaiticus, the Leningrad manuscripts, and so forth, the corrupt text, all of these use these. And all of these paraphrases and your English versions are all based on this corrupt text. The preface of the New King James says that it followed the Stuttgart edition. So if you have a New King James and you read, follow the Stuttgart. In fact, it's a very interesting thing because we'll read this to you. I should bring this next week. The New King James Bible now says in there and compliments how great a translation the King James Bible is. And then it goes on to tell you that it uses now the Stuttgart edition and really fancies it up, which is the corrupt edition, which they're trying to lead you to believe that it is some better manuscripts or whatever, because you don't know anything about this stuff here. But since you're in this class, you know it now. And you're getting educated on how tricky some of this stuff is. And also, I might say this, when I see like a Gail Ripplinger that has spent all of this time, 7 years, 4 to 6 hours a day, I know myself, my own personal study, that has taken, there's some days that I've went out in the car and threw in 3 or 4 books. And I said, Marge, I'll see you later, because I didn't want to answer the phone. I said, take the messages, I'll come back. So I go out and park in the woods somewhere and do nothing but study for 5 and 6 hours, plus 2 thermoses of coffee. That enhances your mind. But I know how much study it takes just even to teach a course like this, to keep it very simple so that you don't get all bogged down with a lot of trivial things and a lot of things that are very confusing, to keep it very simple like it is here. And I hope that understands a little bit. Now, I have copies of this if you want to have a copy. The only thing when we give out copies that you have to do is pay 10 cents a copy, because that's what it costs me when we get them translated. Pat, would you like to flip that light back on, if you would, please? So you can tell me later if you want a copy. That'll be fine. But our test next week will take up a little bit of time. You can probably do that test in 15 minutes, I suppose, something like that. You'll have it down. I have full confidence in you. I really do. I don't believe it, Bob. Let me go ahead and give you a couple of things in just our time here. We have about probably 5 or 10 minutes. A little bit about this on this Nestle-Aland Greek text here on this 26th edition. The name of Nestle was Eberhard. Eberhard, E-B-E-R-H-A-R-D, Nestle. He was a German. He began his Greek edition in 1898, which followed the Westcott, Hort, and 3 other editions of his day. The 26th edition, as we said, came out in 1979. Kurt Auland was his name. He was an apostate German who worked in Munster, Germany, and was chairman of the editors. There are many doctrinal things with the Nestle, Auland, and Westcott and Hort Greek text, and the received text, which underlines a lot of these differences here, are doctrinal differences. When I was up getting some copies today, I talked to Pastor Nagel's wife, I guess. She doesn't go by Nagel. She goes by Sue Redman. You call her Nagel and she won't answer you. I don't know what we're doing with marriage anymore, and I'm not saying this to criticize her, but I'll just say this. If I go to a church, I want my pastor's wife to take take her husband's name. I think that's the way God. If you two are one, then I don't know what we're doing if we're not living under the same roof with the same name. This is another thing to disintegrate the marriages, and when you have a preacher and his wife do it, you've got a problem. You've got a real problem. You're setting a whole wrong example, but this is your liberals today. This is what you have in your liberal churches and so forth. But I ask her what Bible they used in their church, and she's going to look it up for me and so forth, and we'll get back. And she seemed familiar. I said about the Nestle Allen, and she's pretty sure that that's what their Bible that they use from the American Standard, I believe it was, or Revised Standard that they use. So she's going to look that up and let me know. But there are a total of 356 doctrinal passages that are affected. Now, when we say this Nestle-Aland Greek text, this is what almost every pastor in the United States has, almost. This is what they go to. This is what they use here. And it's unbelievable. When you talk to, it's unbelievable. But yet, they've not taken time to do this. I know that it takes time. If you pastored a large church, you probably, as a pastor, would not have time. You've got to have the material available. You've got to have the sensibility to be able to separate out, because they brainwash you with this, that the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, the 2 oldest manuscripts. But what we're going to find out is, oldest is not necessarily the ones that are correct. If those are the 2 oldest, and they're supposed to be the most true, reliable. Why do they disagree in over 5,000 places between themselves? I'd rather take the 5,200 that agree than two older that disagree in over 5,000 places, wouldn't you? Absolutely. You don't take 1% of the manuscripts and write a Greek text on it and say, this is what the original Greek says. Well, there couldn't be anything any more perverted in the world than that. And yet that's what's projected to you. But it's going to be amazing to you when we get on back here and begin to see what some of these translators on the NIV, some of the editors and so forth, really come out and say. And when we bring out the quotes of Westcott and Hort, what they say in their biographies written by their sons and letters that they have and memoirs that they have written to others and have quoted that in their books and autobiographies. It's going to be amazing to you what I put together quite a few of those to let you know these were absolute misfits. Men that are not saved, unsaved men that make a racketeering out of the scriptures, so-called. There's 5,000, remember this, a total of 356 doctrinal passages that are affected. This is Nestle Allen Greek text from the manuscripts that we have, from the majority text. There are 5,604 places where these two texts differ, which involves 9,970 Greek words. In the received text, there are a total of 140,521 Greek words. In the revised text, the New Americans, the NA, that's the Nestle Allen, the Westcott and Hort, a total of 2,886 Greek words were omitted from the received text of 140,521 Greek words. That is 2,886 Greek words were omitted in the text that your new versions are follow and those texts there of Nestle Allen. That's unbelievable. That's why you have some 60,000 words missing, or 64,000 words missing from the NIV, your largest selling Bible on the market today, and promoted by Zondervan's, promoted by Moody Bible Institute, promoted by anybody that can make a buck off of it. And they did nothing more than follow like a just follow one after another what their peers said. They can't be wrong. This Bible teacher followed that. Never took time to check things out for themselves and do the research. And they were just like you'd lead a dog right into a ditch. And that's exactly what happened. If you take, and let me just throw this out to you, say you're a lost person today, and you don't know you're going to heaven, you have in your mind, we're going to think like a lost person. Now, you know I hear all these Bibles. What about the Jerusalem Bible? What about the 20th century Bible? What about the New International Version? Is the King James? And you hear all of this coming out. You go to one church to visit. You're hunting a church now. So you go to this church, and he uses the New International Version. You go to another church you're visiting. You're hunting a church now. And they use the New American Standard Bible, but you know it doesn't sound like he's saying the same thing as what the other church I went to, but they're both churches. And you know the first thing that Satan's going to put in your mind? Hey, give this religious kick up. Go home and be a good person. And if there is a God in heaven, and there probably is, well then if you're good enough and you treat your neighbor right after all these churches that had to, you know, this is supposed to be a church. They ought to know which Bible to use. They're so confused about all of this. You go home, be a good person, live your life the best you can, and God will surely take you to heaven because you've done your best. What more can you do? Well, that's the biggest bunch of false philosophy you'll ever get, and Satan has outsmarted you by using all these different translations, by throwing the confusion into your mind, which one is right. If the churches don't even know which one's right, and they're using all different ones, and they all disagree, how in the world am I, who don't even know the Bible, am going to discern which one's right? Well, good night, if the scholars can't even get it straightened out, I don't even have a chance. So in your mind, the whole thing is a complicated mess, and well, heck with it, I don't want to get involved with this kind of stuff. I'm going to live as good a life as I can, and God surely is just, and if I live it good enough, the best I can, he's going to take me to heaven, and it's all going to work out good in the end. The only problem with it, folks, it just ain't so. under any circumstances? None. But I see our time's gone. We'll stop here and then continue on next week and take our test. And let's have a word of prayer right before we close. All right? I want to thank you for being here tonight and joining with us. Father, we're grateful to you. And you tell us in Timothy to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We thank you for the privilege to study that we might be ready to give an answer to everyone that asks the reason of hope within us. We are to defend the word of God intelligently. Thank you for the privilege here that we can study and help other people who are, where there's going to be many confused by all these translations. Give us wisdom, and we can use what we learn if we study what is taught. We thank you for that. Bless each one here in Jesus' precious name. Amen.